and Aristarchus is with him. And some other prisoners are with him. The crew is with him. And they're on the way to Rome. And we'll talk about who else is on board ship with him here in a second here, as Jim had raised the question last week, and I wanted to wait. And it was good timing because we can just start out that way today and give it some consideration. Beginning in verse 21, we actually read these verses. We looked at verses 21 through 26 last time, and we'll continue in verses 27. I don't think we'll get all the way down to 44, but we'll start working our way through more of the passage. But there's a couple things that we still want to fill in that we left out last week. So in verse 21, now Paul is out on in sea. It's late October, going into November. They tried to just make a 20-mile run to end their sailing until the springtime, but when they went out to the sea, it didn't take long. Some kind of a typhoon or heavy winds took the ship and took control of the ship and drove them out into the middle of the Mediterranean. You're going to see it called. They left off from Melita. They had made it all the way to Crete, and they were just trying to go to the just a little bit further in Crete. When they launched, they got caught and driven out, and it's going to call it Adriatica or Adria. The Adriatic Sea is here and spills down into the Mediterranean, so they're going to be caught in this area right here, and 3 days are going to go by, and then 14 days are going to go by. And so after the three days had gone by, I'll start in verse 20. It says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and when no small tempest laid on us, all hopes that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, we looked at those verses last time, but Jim brought the question up, and it was a question that, as I was reading, came to my mind. I'm really surprised. I looked at every commentary I had, and none of them really spend any time trying to figure this out, because actually they change a word, and then they just leave it. And that is, when Paul was, as they were being driven in the sea, and that night, as he says in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be the loss of no man's life among you, but of the ship, for, and here's why he knows that, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, and said that Paul would testify before Caesar, and that God is going to give all those that are sailing with Paul to him, that is, their safety. Some have suggested that during this time Paul's been praying for the safety of the ship. And that's just a speculation, but it kind of be a wise speculation, I guess, because certainly he'd be praying as he sees it. And the answer is that all them are going to be given with him, that God's not just going to spare his life, but all that are in the ship are going to be spared because of Paul, because it's God's will for Paul to make it to Caesar and to have to be a witness to Caesar. So the angel of God stood by him and told him these things, and then as he gives that testimony of faith in verse 25. The question is the angel of God, is that an angel, or is that a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Can I say something? I think we have to look at whose I am. Paul doesn't belong to any angel. God.
Yeah.
I think that answers, to me, that clears it up. Right? Whose I am and whom I serve.
Well, I know Lawrence is better with English than I am. So I was going to ask a question, because that's the first thing when I looked at that. Yeah. First of all, let me tell you what most people do. They change the to an. I bet you Schofield has that note in here. They change it to an angel of God. Now if it's an angel of God, then it's just an angel. But it's easy to understand that when it says whose I am and whom I serve would be God. But the statement, when you put of God, the angel of God, the subject, the person in the verse is not God, it's the angel of God. At least when I look at it from what I understood of English, you can't just take God and remove it from whose it's connected with. Is that how you would look at that, Lawrence? That the subject is the angel of God, not just God? Yeah, well, subject or direct object. Well, it is the subject in the sense of whose I am and whom I serve. There's a person here that Paul's acknowledging, and certainly he's acknowledging God. But what everybody does is they change that to an angel and then make all the emphasis on God when that's like a phrase there, the angel of God. But since we're not going to change it, and we're going to leave it the angel of God, we're going to look at the Bible and see who the angel of God is. And you'll see immediately that it relates to another person that shows up throughout most of the Old Testament, but has showed up in the book of Acts already several times, and that is the angel of the Lord. Sometimes, and I say the angel of the Lord, because you're going to see the angel of the Lord used interchangeably with the angel of God, except that the angel of the Lord is used like 59 times in throughout the Bible. But the angel of God is only used 6 times in the Bible, so it's easier to narrow that one down. And if we look at those other ones, well, I think we can get a handle on it. One of the things at first the phrase in the verse, it was hard for me to separate the angel from God for Paul to make that statement of whose I am and whom I serve. But the other thing is, I thought to myself, awful strange that God would speak to Paul through an angel. We know he ministered through angels to the nation of Israel. But Paul's statement is that he didn't get his revelation from an angel. In fact, he warns in Galatians, though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Paul got revelation directly from Jesus Christ. And he got the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the context there as well that he got the revelation from Jesus Christ. Yeah, and you're gonna see why. But there is times where the angel of the Lord doesn't seem to be God himself. Because, now remember, an angel is a messenger of God, as Hebrews says, sent forth to minister to them that are part of the kingdom program. But the reason that an angel, the word angel actually means messenger, is because God was dealing with Israel with angels giving them a message. But the question here, and the reason why, like a Jehovah's Witness would say, if you could say that the angel of God or the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, then they're going to say, see, he's not God, he's an angel. But there is a difference between an angel with a message and the angel of God, who is the very Word of God himself. Amen. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made manifest and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, Son of God, full of grace and truth. That the Word is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God himself, who sometimes came here as the personified Word of God. And there are times in which the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, looks to be exactly God himself personified to bring the message. And watch the verses. I said that to you. But go all the way back to Genesis chapter 21. And we're going to take the time. There's only 6 places, so we'll look at all 6. Well, but he also, in that same verse, whose I am and whom I serve, is a reference to God. I believe God. Right. Yeah, well, you'll see the same. That's why I said it, the personified Word, the angel of God. It's not just an angel with a message, it's the very Word himself. Amen. And And like I say, the angel of the Lord, there are some, well, some here, we've had discussions, and I'm not sure every place it's always a personification of Jesus Christ, but you'll see here, and many times it is. Genesis 21, and this is where Jacob has got to run away from his uncle Laban, because he made a deal after he got his two daughters and married them and then worked for 6 years, going on seven, for the cattle. And what he did is he made a deal that all the ring-sacked, the ringed and spotted cattle would be the wages of his labor, and all the solid-colored cattle would be his uncle Laman's. But he learned to produce spotted so that his inheritance was outnumbering Laman's son's inheritance. And so he has to explain to his wives why they got to get out of town before there's a trouble. And he's explaining the situation. And so that's just kind of warm up here. If you look at verse 17, it says, is that the passage I want? Yeah. Wait a minute, I've got to make sure I'm in the right passage here. Hold it, just let me look. No, that's coming up. I just gave you what's coming up. This is God about the birth of Isaac, and then Sarah chased Hagar away, and it looked like Hagar and Ishmael are going to die. I gave you the wrong lead-in. So verse 17, God's going to appear to Hagar, and it says, "And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, behold, hold him in thine hand, for I will make of him a great nation." Now notice how this works, and this isn't necessarily... You know, it starts out the angel and what God's going to do. So it sounds like a second person, not God. But then, "And God opened her eyes," in verse 18, "Arise and lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation." So there are times, you got to be careful, because there's times that Isaiah will do that, where Isaiah will be talking and all of a sudden it's God talking. And the reason why is God's talking through the prophet. So here's the angel of the Lord talking, and the next thing you know, it's God talking. So it just is it God talking through the angel of the Lord sending the message? That one might not be as clear, but it keeps on going, talking about what God's going to do. So, but there's others that we need to look at. So now go to chapter 31. Did I miss one? Where?
Dealing with Hagar again, verse 9 of chapter 16, and the angel of the Lord said unto her,
"Oh, okay.
Return to thy mistress and submit thyself."
What is that? Genesis 16, you say?
Genesis 16. "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude," in verse 10.
Yeah. Well,
still the angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, there's 59 of the angel of the Lord. And that's why I'm just sticking the one that's easier. But you're going to see it used interchangeably, especially what's coming up here. But so the angel of God, go to chapter 31, and I've already given you the lead in here about Jacob and having to leave his uncle's place quickly, secretly. And it says in verse 11, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream." Now he's explaining to his wives how he was able to do what he did, saying, "Jacob," and I said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams that leap upon the cattle are ring-sacked, speckled and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doth unto thee. I am God of Bethel, where thou didst anoint the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of the land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." So you got in verse 11, the angel of the Lord spake unto me, and verse 13, I am God. So they're, you know, sounding like the angel of God is identifying himself as God, the very word of God speaking to Jacob at this point. And it's used that way. Come over to Exodus chapter 14. Now this is God where he's going to save the nation of Israel, drown the Egyptian army that's following them. And verse 18 says, chapter 14, verse 18 of Exodus, it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it camped between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Now, so you got this pillar, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So the angel of God is like this pillar that of the cloud that's moving. So just look back over to chapter 13 and verse 21. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the Lord went before them in a pillar. So the Lord is in that pillar. Well, the Lord, that's Jehovah God there, is called in verse 19 of chapter 4, the angel of God. So again, looking like it is God himself personified in the protecting Israel and destroying Egypt. Now, come over to Judges chapter 6. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. Chapter 6. And this is where Gideon is being called upon to fight for the Lord and take up the cause for Israel. And he does a sacrifice to the visitor that came to him. Verse 12 it says, and the angel, there's where it's called, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. When you get down to verse 20, it calls him the angel of God. Verse 20 says, and the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord, so you got him called the angel of God. The next verse he's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now Gideon thought he was going to die. Well, people see angels and don't die, but no man has seen the face of God and lived. And so Gideon, watch the next verse. And Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. You're probably familiar with the Hebrew word Shalom, aren't you? Peace. He called it Jehovah Peace. Jehovah speaks about the covenant relationship with God, how he's going to save Israel. So he's talking about how his Redeemer has brought peace. He's not going to die because he's Jehovah Shalom. And so he named the place Jehovah Shalom because the implication is he thought he was going to die for seeing God. Now, if that's not clear to you yet, because that one really isn't clear, it's just that he has some fear that the fear isn't going to come about But watch the same thing happen again in chapter 13 to the parents of Samson. Judges chapter 13. And this is where the angel of God is going to appear. He's also called again the angel of the Lord. But he's going to appear unto Samson's mother and say that God's going to give you a child. She was barren. And then how to raise the child. The child will grow up and be Samson, who will be under a vow to be used of God. And so in verse 9 it says, "And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her." So she said, don't go anywhere. She ran to go get her husband. And so the angel explains, you're going to have a child, and here's how to raise the child. And then when you get down to verse 22, it says, "And Manoah said unto his wife," well, verse 21 it says, "But the angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God." So he thought he was going to die because he related this not just to any angel of the Lord, but God himself. But his wife, she's wise. "But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and the meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." Well, what did he just tell him? You're going to have a child. Well, you can't die if you're going to have a child. So she said, wait a minute, don't be afraid. We're not going to die. God accepted the sacrifice and so forth. But he called this visitation a visitation of God. And so in these cases, it looks like we're not just dealing with an angel, but the Word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing and making these statements. And there is a difference, a little bit of difference that you need to keep in mind. In the book of Acts, we've already seen several times where the angel of the Lord has already appeared. Back when the 12 apostles were first thrown in prison in chapter 5, the angel of the Lord showed up, unlocked the prison, told them to go preach in the temple. Then in chapter 8, Philip was told by the angel of the Lord how to go to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch that was coming. Then in chapter 12, when Peter was locked up in prison, where they thought they were going to kill him after Easter there, that the angel of the Lord went and got Peter out of prison, brought him all the way out of the city and released him. And then when Herod was, in the same chapter, received glory as if he was a god, the angel of the Lord killed Herod. But those are the angel of the Lord. The angel of God also appears in the sense that what is those verses? I'll show you. Come back to Acts chapter 10. No, that's not the one. Acts chapter 10 is just Cornelius, where it talks about an angel of God, and there says an angel, so it could just be that. But the point is, the difference between the angel of the Lord, whenever you see the Lord, you realize there's a covenant relationship with God. That's his term in covenant relationship to the nation of Israel. When you see the angel of God, you have the sovereign creator of the universe speaking. And it's the same person, but in a different relationship. And Paul's talking to a group of heathen over there on that ship, and he says, the angel of God spoke to me this night. And they need to know who God is. Israel was the one in covenant relation. So you see the angel of the Lord many times, especially even in the book of Acts, dealing with the nation of Israel. But one other place. Come to Galatians chapter 4. Interesting statement Paul makes here. In verse 14, he says, "For my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God." Then notice the next statement, "even as Christ Jesus." So sometimes it's not a contrast there, even as, not just an angel, but even as Jesus Christ. Because when Paul makes that statement back there in Acts, when go back to Acts now and look at verse 23, when he says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve," we know that that whether it's the angel himself or just God, that statement of whom I serve and whom I am and whom I serve, it does look like that Paul is referring to that visitation as being God himself, even Jesus Christ. But I say that because when he says whose I am, Paul writes in his epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, unto, and he says sometimes through the will of God, but Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the calling of God. So when he mentions about God there, whose I am, I belong to God, but he don't just belong to God, and whom I serve, he serves as an apostle. And that later, and then he's going to talk about believing God, so that when he makes that statement, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, it's a declaration of his apostleship, and that he has a message of God, and that's what he's telling them. The message of God that stood by him is that no man on this ship is going to die. So that phrase there is in connection with his apostleship. Verse 24 now of Acts chapter 27, just kind of moving on so we can move on, saying, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And so Paul claims his apostleship, and that God then says that he must appear before Caesar, which is when you think about Paul's apostleship, here God is sending the ambassador from heaven, the ambassador of grace, to go to the emperor that's ruling the world of the Gentiles, and witness before him what the ambassador in bonds has to say, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So you can even see that phrase, the very fact that he must go before Caesar, that God himself is going to make sure the very emperor of Rome hears what God has to say through his ambassador, and that's Paul, whom I am and whom I serve. And then as a result of that, he says And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And that's true in the dispensation of grace. All those who sail with Paul are saved from death. In this sense, I don't just mean it in the saved sense, that the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, even the lost people, are temporarily spared from the wrath of God. At least the ones who are alive, right? That the dispensation of grace changed God's attitude toward the whole world. That's why I'm calling him an ambassador of grace. And that all who sail with him, the seas represent the seas of the Gentiles, and that they are temporarily spared wrath because the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul interrupted what was going to be the wrath of God on the world. And now there's a message of peace through this ambassador, so that when God has given thee all them, Paul's message is to all the world, and there's a temporary reprieve from God's wrath, even to lost people. But of course, especially to the saved people that receive Paul's message of grace, were eternally saved from the wrath of God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see that a little bit of spiritual part of that expression, God has given them all them that sail with thee. Verse 25 says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And I know we talked about the verse last week, but what a perfect statement of faith and what faith is. Faith is believing what God said and just trusting it to be true. As we said last week, faith is taking God at his word and leaving the consequence rest on his faithfulness. So Paul says, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me, that your life is going to be spared because of me and God's purpose for me." Verse 26, "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." And we talked about the must be last time. Paul must speak before Caesar there, as it said, verse 25, you must be brought before Caesar. And now they must be cast upon a certain island. There's two things about that. There's something that has to be done on that island, and what's done on that island is recorded in chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. So God's purpose for Paul on that island will be dealt with in those verses and be accomplished in those verses. but also the fact that there's a statement here that, that Paul's making a prophecy, that not only is your life going to be spared, but earlier he talked about there's going to be the loss of the ship, and now you're going to be cast upon a certain island. And so he's telling them what to expect. And as things start unfolding now, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled even when they think they're going to die, so that when they see that that prophecy is fulfilled, that assures them that the other prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And so Paul tells them about what's going to take place there. So now that takes us down to verse 27, and actually verses 27, I said through 44, is kind of, that's going to take us all the way through the rest of the chapter. But what we're going to see is the salvation. We talked about how Paul was a step forward with a message of salvation and hope, and now this is going to be the historical fulfillment of Paul's message in verses 21 through 26. He said these things, now here's the historical account of how they were going to be saved. And so I just called it salvation, as Paul had said. Verse 27 says, "But when the 14th day was come, as we were driven up and down in Arata, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country." You're going to learn later, they didn't know where they were. When it says driven up and down Arata, that the Adriatic Sea, the Adriatic Sea, and like I said, that's the part that separates Greece, Macedonian Greece from Italy, and it covers this area here in the opening mouth that leads into the Mediterranean. So they left here, and they've been driven up and down, and they're heading over to this island, Melita. They don't know that's the land right now, but that's where they're starting to spot some land. When it says up and down, if they're fighting winds and they got storm sails up, the way you do fight winds on a sailboat is you angle. You keep going angling back and forth. And so that would explain the statement about up and down the Arata. But they've been doing this for so long. Verse 27, when the 14th night was come, all of a sudden they now start spotting land, and the hope that they're going to be cast upon a certain island, they see it starting to happen, just like Paul said. And so they begin to see the reality of Paul's statement being fulfilled in their eyes. But when we call this section salvation, they are going to be saved from the sea, not from salvation through faith in Christ, but saved from their lives are going to be saved. They're going to lose the ship. They're going to be cast upon the island, but their lives are going to be saved. That 14th day, when we were studying the book of Matthew, I told the Sunday school class, and we're not going to go there now, but if you happen to be in Sunday school and we studied for some time, the prophecy about Jesus Christ, it ended up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it took the genealogy of Christ and brought it and pointed out there's three sets of 14 generations, three being the number of God, and then I pointed out that 14 is the number of redemption, number of salvation, in the sense, or deliverance was the way I put it that way, because in one of the, when God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and the day that he delivered them, he pronounced to them that this is going to be the beginning of years unto them. And it was the day of Passover. That's how Passover, that the last plague upon Egypt, is God, whoever applied the blood of the Passover lamb, God's judgment passed over them. When it killed Pharaoh's sons, Pharaoh told Israel, "Get out of my land." And so they were delivered by that last judgment of God. That's Passover. And they were to date it, and they were to celebrate it on the 14th day of the first month. And 14th was the number, the day of Passover. And we looked at different things about 14. There's not a lot, but this was one of them that popped out. And I already had this labeled salvation and never even saw it there, that it's the 14th night that was come, as we were driven up and down Arata, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. So they can see now that the salvation that God that promised them was about to happen. So that 14 is interesting to that point. Let's skip the rest of that. Then it says, verse 28. In fact, let me read verses 28 through 22. Wait a minute, there's something else. In verse 27, that statement about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near unto the same country. Midnight is like the last ditch effort, the last possible moment of salvation, in the sense that when you read about God's judgment on Egypt, it says that at midnight that God destroyed all the firstborn. And it says it twice there, that it was at midnight. Still connecting that to their salvation, and the fact that here it's at midnight that they see the salvation of God starting to appear before them. Paul, throughout the book of Acts, remember when he was in the Philippian jail and he was singing praises to God? Mm-hmm. Remember what time it was?
Midnight.
It was midnight. And remember when the man fell out of the story because Paul preached too long? He preached, it was midnight. Interesting that Paul comes out and gives the Philippian jailer the message of salvation at midnight. This man was raised from the dead after he fell out of the window of Paul's preaching that took until midnight. And here's a picture: at midnight, they began to see the things that Paul said about sparing their life, what we've been calling salvation, at midnight. And that's consistent with Paul's message as well. Because, as we just said a moment ago, that when it came time for wrath to be poured out, at the midnight hour is when God interrupted Israel's program and issued in the dispensation of grace, which is Paul's message of salvation today. So you see that little part in there. Now, in verse 28 through 32, I'll break that up in a section here, and look at this and think about this statement. Salvation is according to God's timing and God's way. Verse 28 says, and sounded, so they saw the country, and it says, and they sounded and found it 20 phantoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 phantoms, and fearing lest they should fall upon the rocks, they cast forth anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, then said Paul to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cast off the rope of the boat and let her fall off, and let her fall off. I should stop right there. You see a little bit about what I mean about salvation, God's timing and God's way. Some men were going to get out of the boat a little bit early. And unless they abode in the ship, unless these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And so they cut the ship off so that no one could escape on the lifeboat. And so you see that in this passage. First of all, going back up to verse 28, sounding and finding it 20 phantoms. That is, they were actually checking the depths of the sea. If you're getting close to an island, well, you don't just all of a sudden, just go right up to the island. It's going to get shallow as you come to the island. And they had a means, and I don't know how they had the means, but what they're doing is they're checking the depth of the sea. When they find it 20 phantoms, that's like 120 feet deep. But they go just a little further, do it again, and all of a sudden it's 90 feet deep, 15 phantoms. So then they realize, okay, getting close. Now remember, it's midnight. They can't see anything. They just know that there's land out there, and they're approaching that land pretty fast, and they better stop while they can before they run aground and the ship break up at midnight. So what they're going to do is, in verse 29, it says, and fearing lest they should fall upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for day. Now, there are two things there. That casting it out of the stern is the back of the boat. Usually you throw an anchor out of the front of the boat. But whatever they're doing, they're getting themselves in position for that island. And so they take, and what one person suggests, and it might be, that they take one anchor and throw it out first, and it makes the ship swing around and get into the right position that they want. Then they immediately throw three other anchors just to make sure that ship don't move any further, because that's the whole point here. They're worried about coming upon rocks, so they want to make sure they stay there for the night. So they throw those other three anchors out. There's got to be a message about four anchors. I don't know it yet. Someday it'll come to me. but there are things that you just see in here. For instance, in verse 29, and fearing lest they should fall upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now, I don't know if you've paid a lot of attention in the book of Philippians, but back when we were talking about the rapture issues and it kept popping up in the book of Philippians, Paul keeps talking about the day. The day shall declare it, the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the man who's committing adultery, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of the day, he says in 1 Thessalonians. Philippians talks about that God, how does it say that? Chapter 1, verse 6. I already quit memorizing the book of Philippians. Can you imagine that? There was a time I had it memorized. It says, and being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is this day, wishing for day. Don't you wish for day? The day, not just day, wishing for the day. Now, they're wishing just for daylight. I understand that. But what I mean by that is you read these verses and you see all these things pop out at you, that four has got to mean something, because four in your Bible is the number of creation. The four elements, the four winds, four directions on a compass. You know, you can even talk about the four cherubs that are created beings of God. You can talk about the four men of the apocalypse. So the number four is certainly something about God of creation. But either way here, there's four anchors. We'll just leave it anchoring and maybe directing the ship in the right possible direction. But you come to verse 30 and it says, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color as though they would have cast anchors out of the forefront, then Paul's going to do something. Now, verse 20, I didn't know the word color means to be deceptive, to be, to have a false appearance, misrepresentation. If I knew where I was in my notes. When it says under color, you can see in the thing, what it is they put the anchors in the back, and then it says, as the ship men, now this is the crew of the ship, were about to flee out of the ship. These guys are going to take off. They're going to leave everybody on the ship to die, and they're going to get out of there. When they had let down the boat unto the sea under the color as though, see, they're pretending that they would cast anchors out of the ship's foreship. What it is sometimes they would actually get in the little boat, take the anchor out, and then drop it off. So don't you guys wait for us. We're going to move the anchor out here. And they're about to take off for land in the little ship. That's what they were doing under the guise that they were actually doing something good for everybody else. Well, Paul comes forward at that point in verse 31. And Paul said to the centurion, now that's the soldier, he's not part of the ship, he's just the soldier, the head soldier that's bringing the prisoners to Rome, and to the soldiers, except these, the crewmen, abide in the ship, ye soldiers, cannot be saved. If the crew leaves, how are you going to get the boat into the shore in the morning? In a storm, on a real tricky navigation. So his point is, he's telling on these guys what these guys are about to do. So verse 32, and the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her off, let her fall off. So these crew guys didn't get away. They're going to be stuck on ship with the rest of them. And I always quoted that wrong, unless ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. But it says, unless these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Two different groups of people. And it shows that what their plan was. And so they cut the ropes off so that no one can escape, because God's promise to them is that their lives would be spared, and now their lives are being spared despite themselves. Had the crewmen left, they would have died. The people left on ship would have most likely died, and these guys, it's under in darkness. There wasn't much of a chance that they were going to make it at night onto land, but they were going to give it a try. They didn't think they had a chance staying on board, but they're going to find out as we go down. Not only did they have a chance, it's the only chance that they had, and by believing what God said. But at this point is two things. When Paul said this to the centurion, he's finally listening to Paul, is he not? That's what Paul said. If you would have hearkened unto me, this would have never happened. Now he says this, and the centurion believed what Paul said, cut the ropes. But cutting the ropes, they're actually, when Paul says, back in 25, I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. And now it's clear that in order to be a part of this, the salvation, those that are sailing with Paul, you're going to have to be in the ship with Paul. And that, and to be in the ship with Paul is to cut the ropes and let the safety boat go away. And you're going to have to just rely exclusively on what God said for them to be saved. They were going to try to save themselves, but now they're going to have to just trust God that it's going to be even as he told the Apostle Paul. And isn't that what salvation is in the age of grace? Is you and I believing what God said, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our salvation. And we don't climb in the ship and try to paddle our way there, or in the boat and try to paddle our way there. We don't supply our own salvation, that we just cut the ropes, don't cling to anything else, believe what God said, and find out it will be just as God said, because God cannot lie. And salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? We're still not saved. We got to come back next week. Get us saved on shore. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths that are there for us to glean and look at, whether four anchors mean something or not. It's fun just to study the number four and give it some thought. But certainly, Father, some of the spiritual application of what faith is really all about, as Paul applies it just to the crew and the ship. Salvation is believing what you said about the salvation of our soul, not the salvation of us on a ship. And Father, we do need to cut off everything else and just rely exclusively on what you've said, and it'll come to pass. And we thank you for the assured hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we do look forward to the day which we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be saved from this whole world system into your eternal purpose and glory for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.